Well, as promised, this morning we're going to begin a three-week series on the theme of justice. So we'll be looking at different passages of Scripture to kind of talk about that. And the idea of justice is mentioned throughout the Bible, but the prophets in particular speak about it at length. And so we'll be looking at two passages, the next two Sundays from Isaiah, and then the third Sunday we'll go to Jeremiah, but we'll kind of pull in some from other places in the Bible. But something I wanted you to keep in mind as we look at these words from the prophets is that prophets spoke harsh words. That was part of their calling. Pastors very rarely speak prophetically. When they do, they find themselves out of a job. Pastors have more of a shepherding role, and sometimes pastors are called to speak prophetically to the people, and it's kind of a touchy situation there. But what I'm going to ask you to do as we listen to these words is not hear them as coming from me, but hear them as coming, well, ultimately from God, but through the prophet Isaiah, and kind of be open to what God would have to teach us through the words of this particular prophet. So we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and then we'll read that verse and then skip to verses 10 through 20. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You're not going to believe me when I tell you this, but here it goes. Probably based on last week, because I told you like three things that weren't true, but this is the gospel truth, as they say. I was almost in a fight the other day. A real fight. I was this close to giving someone a knuckle sandwich, compliments of Jeff's Kitchen. I know this comes as a surprise. You think of me as this calm, gentle, meek, and mild person, which I am. But just like everyone else, I have buttons. And if you push them, look out. As I was saying, it was just the other day, about 20 years ago, which would make me about 20 years old. I was home from college on summer break, and I was playing a game of pickup basketball at my parents' church. My parents, the church they attended, had what some people refer to as a sanctinasium. It was a sanctuary that could convert into a full-court gym. And so on Sundays, you'd meet there for worship, and then you could pull the chairs out, and they had these baskets that would come down from the ceiling. And so every Monday night, they would have an open open gym night for adults 18 years of age and up to come play for 2 to 3 hours, 5-on-5 pickup basketball. Now, I really enjoy playing basketball, but I'm not that good. But I like it. I like the exercise. I have fun. The problem is I'm only 5'9". This is true. I used to be like 5'11", but life happens. But basketball is a sport that favors big and tall people. Size does matter when you're playing basketball. Now, fortunately, there are rules in place to help lessen the advantage that bigger and taller people have over shorter and smaller people. Unfortunately, when you're playing pickup basketball, there are no referees to enforce these rules, and so self-regulation of these rules becomes necessary. So in other words, if you commit a foul in pickup basketball, you are supposed to acknowledge that you committed that foul, and then play resumes from there. Or on the off chance, if you happen to not notice that you committed a foul, which is possible, you could do something inadvertently and not really realize what you did, then, and someone else calls you out on that foul, then you're supposed to acknowledge it and play moves on from there. And in theory, it's a really good system. But if you've ever played pickup basketball, you know that it doesn't always work in reality. So anyway, there was this one guy who would come to play basketball every Monday night, and he was old. Like, I'm talking at least 40. Like, he was going down the hill fast. And he was at least 6'5", and he was at least 250 pounds, if not more. And he would play like he was reliving his glory days, which I think were not as glorious as he imagined, but he seemed to think they were. And he would foul like crazy, and he would never acknowledge a single one. And so this particular Monday night was no different. We're playing basketball, and I would box him out in preparation of getting a rebound, and when the ball would bounce off the rim, he'd kind of nudge me forward and lean way over my back to grab the ball. He would set a pick for the guy that I was defending, and so when I went to move around the pick, he'd stick his big long legs way out and trip me up as I was trying to move around the pick. Or he would post up, and he would, you know, turn his back and just basically muscle his way down into the paint, throwing his elbows, using his butt, acting like a butt. And if you don't know much about basketball, all of these things are against the rules. But he would do them, and he would not say a thing about it. And this was all extremely irritating, but what finally pushed me over the edge was this. He was driving toward the basket on a fast break, and out of control, as always. And it was like 3-on-1 situation. I was the one. And he's just barreling down towards the basket. And I thought, in this situation, the only thing I can really do here is draw a charge. So to draw a charge, basically you position yourself, you plant your feet, you put your arms up in the air, and you just wait for them to run into you. So I did that. I braced for impact. He did exactly what I thought he would do, just runs me over, makes this easy layup, and he starts trotting back toward his end of the court, and I was not having it. So I said, that was a foul. What do you mean? I said, that was a foul. No basket. We'll take the ball up top. And he went ballistic. So we get into this argument. Things are getting heated, and he gets up in my face, and he's like, what's the deal? You know, you can't handle a little contact? And I said, you're about to handle a lot of contact. I mean, it was getting on, and this is, you know, I was 10 feet tall and bulletproof at that time. Well, thankfully, this guy, that a friend of mine, older than wiser than me, he came and stood between us, and he spoke some words of wisdom and got me to back down. And we resumed playing. But 20 years ago, that happened. And when I was writing this sermon, it still made me angry just thinking about it. Like, I wanted to punch that guy. And now he's 60, which is really old. So it would be like elder abuse, so I couldn't do it at that point. But what's the big deal, you might wonder? It's just a game of basketball, right? But it's more than that. You see, all these rules in basketball, the rules that he broke are about fairness. You know, they're about equality. They're about making things right in the world. You know, maybe not in the world, but at least in the world of basketball. And his blatant disregard for these rules amounted to a gross injustice. And injustice makes me angry. Injustice makes all of us angry. You know, this begins at a very early age. We get angry when we perceive we are victims of some injustice. You know, if you had a brother or sister growing up, you probably had this experience with, like, you'd have to split a cookie, and one of you would have like one more chocolate chip than the other one, and you just immediately started shouting, "Not fair." You know, or maybe when you're in elementary school, you're lining up to go to the cafeteria or to recess or the library or whatever, and the teacher turns around and somebody cuts in front of you in line, "Not fair." You know, and it just progressively gets worse as we get older. I asked the teens in our Sunday school class this morning, I said, "Do any of you think that life is fair?" And they're like, "No." So, well, that's good, because if you learn it as an adult, it's even harder to understand. But it's true, we get that. You know, the adult version of cutting in line is like when you're driving on the interstate and you see the signs that indicate it's going down to one lane. And so you merge over, which is what a good person would do. And people are just whizzing by you on the right, on the shoulder. And they were probably miles behind you at some point, but now they're cutting in way ahead of you and you're getting really angry. You know, all these examples I've given you are pretty petty, though, when you think about the worst kinds of injustice in the world. You know, you think of people who live under the tyrannical grip of governments, you know, like the people in Hong Kong or in Russia that are protesting now to get rights that you and I enjoy. Or think of images you've seen of war-torn countries where the bodies of innocent civilians just litter the streets. Or the scenes in Ohio and Texas of these recent mass shootings. You know, I think probably the thing that upsets us the most are the images of the children. You know, children who are the victims of violence, who've suffered untold atrocities because of decisions grown-ups have made. You know, children who suffer from a lack of food or medicine or clean water. You know, none of it seems fair. And all of it makes us angry. And normally anger is not something that I would condone or that God would condone. But being angered by injustice puts us in good company, because injustice makes God angry. And the scriptures are full of references to this, because God is a God of justice. It is part of who he is at the core of his nature. When we think of justice, the first thing that comes to mind for most of us is retributive justice. And this is the kind of justice when someone gets punished for wrongdoing. And from a biblical perspective, this is part of what injustice or what justice looks like. But an even greater concern in the Bible is something called restorative justice, which is when people who have been wronged or mistreated in some way are restored and given back whatever was taken from them. And so that thing that is given back, it could be something like anything of life's basic necessities, or it could be something like their dignity or their respect that it is they're deserving of as human beings. And so a simple definition for justice is making things right. You know, fixing the things that are broken. But crucial to understanding all this is the knowledge that God is concerned about justice for all the people that he's made. You know, much of the injustice that has occurred throughout human history is on account of one group of humans considering themselves better than another group of humans, considering a group inferior to them or beneath them or somehow less deserving. When the truth is, God loves all people the same. And he considers all people to be of equal worth and therefore equally worthy of justice. And so God's people should administer justice equally. They should equally be concerned about each and every victim of injustice. But this brings us to something that angers God even more than injustice, and that is when his own people are perpetrators of injustice. Which is the very reason why God sent Isaiah to speak to the people of Israel. So what were the injustices that they were guilty of? Well, Isaiah doesn't go into great detail here, but he does mention three groups: the oppressed, the orphan, and the widow. Now, the term orphan and widow we understand, but what we don't understand is perhaps how these were uniquely victims of injustice. But basically, these two groups, widows and orphans, were among the most vulnerable groups in Jewish society. You know, they had no means of supporting themselves, and so their options were few. You know, women whose husbands died, if they had no support, would be forced into begging or prostitution. Children had the very same two options. And so within the Jewish law, they developed a safety net, a system whereby these orphans and widows could still be supported. They had individuals that were designated as responsible for them. So for example, if a woman's husband died, it became her husband's brother, if he had one, it became his responsibility to take her in and her children in and to support them. And so they had a system set up, but the problem was people were not following the rules on their own, and the courts were not enforcing them. So the courts were like the last resort for these people, but they were failing in their endeavor to do this. Now, that word oppressed was a blanket term to kind of refer to anyone that was being mistreated in Jewish society. So that was a long list. It would have included the widows and orphans, but probably there on the top of that list would have been immigrants or strangers. You know, several times throughout the scriptures, we find references to the Israelites' time as slaves and as foreigners in Egypt. And so the purpose of bringing this to mind, you know, was to motivate them to demonstrate compassion towards the strangers and the foreigners and the immigrants that were among them. But they were failing to do this. And so what they needed to be doing was, for all three of these groups of people, was to be seeking justice. They were to be doing whatever it took, whether it be rewriting the laws or simply following the laws that were in place, doing everything in their power to make things right, to show them that they were equally loved and equally valued by God. Now, how important was it for them to do this? Well, according to the words of the prophet, their failure to seek justice negated all of their sacrifices, all of their offerings, all of their incense burning, all of their festival observations, all of their services of worship, basically all of their religious practices were rendered worthless. And worst of all, on account of their injustice, God would turn his eyes away from them. He would not even listen to their prayers. A good friend of mine is a pastor at a church in an urban area, and he's been there for decades. And in addition to doing what you might expect churches to do, like holding worship services and Bible studies, they started an organization there called Neighbor to Neighbor. And this organization does all kinds of things. They do after-school tutoring for kids. They do job training. They do life skills classes. They take youth to summer camps. They offer, of course, meals to people that need them. They have sports leagues. They have an outdoor basketball court. They have a skate park. They have a weightlifting center. I mean, and I'm leaving several things out. But I'm telling you all this to give you a context for something that this pastor friend of mine said to me one time, which I've never forgotten. And what he said was this: I think God cares the least about what happens at our church on a Sunday morning. Now, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you're a person who only exercises your faith on a Sunday morning. But it's right in line with what Isaiah is saying here. It's not that there's no value to corporate worship. It's not that what we do here this morning doesn't matter. What he's saying is that if our gathering together on a Sunday morning is not a springboard to motivate us to go out into our community and to out into our world to seek justice, then everything we're doing here is one big waste of time. Justice is that important. And this is not some isolated idea in the Bible either. You know, there's so many passages of Scripture, but I want to read two to you this morning. The first is from Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. See, these verses reveal the essential simplicity of what following Jesus really looks like. And as important as it is to notice what is there, it is important to notice what isn't there, and to measure ourselves against that, to measure the things that we think are important over against the things that God says are important. And that's how we apply these words of Isaiah to our own lives. We ask ourselves, are we guilty of somehow perpetrating injustice? What are the ways in which we are actively seeking justice for people who need it? Now, who I mean by we can kind of influence your answer to that question. But I want you to think of we as a church. You know, when we think of we sometimes as a nation, you know, but we, these words were written to the nation of Israel. But the nation of America is not a Christian nation. Now, let me rephrase that. America is a nation that has Christians in it, but it is not set up the way that Israel was set up. It is not a theocracy where God is king. It's a very different type of government. And so we as Christians in America, we are not responsible for the decisions that America makes, in as much as we're responsible for our participation in them. You know, as Americans, as Christians in America, we have a voice and we have a vote. And so that's where we express our Christian faith. But when I want us to think about we, we as Christians and we as a church, and ask ourselves those questions: what are we doing as a church to seek justice? But before we can even answer that question, we need to identify who are the most vulnerable, oppressed members of our society, of our community. You know, obviously, some come to mind: the poor, you know, minorities, children, the elderly. These are all people in need of justice, but we could find several other groups. And then we can ask ourselves, what are we doing to help them? You know, what are we doing to make things right in their lives, to show them that they are equally loved and valued by God? And then that process looks the same way when we look at ourselves as individuals. What are we doing to seek justice in our communities and in our world? And these are difficult questions to answer. This is just the beginning of a 3-week series on justice, but I hope the beginning of a much longer and an ongoing conversation. But just to add a little fuel to the fire, I promised there'd be some controversy. I want to give you two examples of what justice might look like for Christians in the 21st century in America. The first involves a local church, and the second involves an individual Christian. The first example: a church in Charlottesville, Virginia, Wesley Memorial United Methodist Church. For the past 10 months, they have been allowing an undocumented woman named Maria to live in their church. In 2015, Maria came to the United States seeking asylum. She came from Guatemala. Her home had been burned to the ground. A group had taken her land and threatened to kill her and her family. And so she made the long journey. She applied for asylum as she was supposed to, was granted asylum. Her situation met the necessary criteria. And she was checking in with her immigration officer every week as she was supposed to. And then one day, she got a notice to appear in court where they could formally make a judgment in her case. Only the notice was written in English. She didn't speak English. It had no date. It had no time. So she didn't know when to go or what time to be there. So she missed it. And on account of her missing it, they issued a notice for her deportation. And so she applied for this particular church was willing to allow her to claim sanctuary so she could wait in that church until an immigration attorney could plead her case before a judge. Now, the second example is a woman named Christy. She lives in New England somewhere. And for the past 2.5 years, her and her husband and her family have been foster parents to a unique group of children. You know, not only does she deal with the struggle of being a foster parent, of becoming attached and loving, you know, falling in love with these kids and then having them leave her home, the children that she fosters are all children of immigrant families who have been separated at the border. And so not only does she experience that pain, there's the language barrier and the trauma of that separation, of that journey to get to the border. But she feels it's what she's been called to do. And this is what she says. Our conviction for taking in migrant children has only gotten stronger as time goes on. Any kid that's in my house, at least while they're here, is safe. I know that they're safe. I know that they're loved. I know that they're cared for. See, I understand that immigration is a hot button issue. I understand that it's a politicized issue. But as Christians, we need to recognize it is also a justice issue. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what I think the answer should be. I try to keep my politics. A good friend of mine that was at the first church I pastored would introduce me to his friends as his only liberal friend. I don't know that I'm liberal, but I guess it would depend on where you fall on the spectrum. But what I do know is that God cares about justice. That every single person matters to God. And I know it's a conversation that God's people need to be having. Don't get bent out of shape if somebody fouls you all the time in pickup basketball. It's not worth it. But do allow yourself to be angry at the injustice that is in the world. If you're not angry, pray that you would be angry. Pray that your heart would be broken by the same things that break the heart of God. And then your anger and your brokenness can motivate you to act, to seek justice for those who need it. Because our God is a just God, and He wants His people to pursue justice. Amen.